first reading is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15. Paul is a very dense writer. Okay, there's a lot of stuff he packs into every sentence and word. So just relax. If you're like me, you could be saying, picking this apart and saying, well, what about? We're not going to go there today, but I'd be happy to talk with you about the what ifs or what abouts sometime. I'm kind of calling us this morning just to sort of sink into the bigger picture of which resurrection is an image we use, language we use to point to a reality which is beyond our understanding, if that makes sense to you. So kind of relax the left brain and let the words today speak to you in the heart and in the solar plexus, because there is understanding of spiritual truth in those areas of ourselves. So let us listen for God's word. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. And now the narrative of Easter morning as told by the Gospel of John. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciples set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as I said, I want to focus on the big picture this morning. As a careful reader of literature and of the Bible, there's a lot we could unpack in both of these texts. But this is not the time to be doing a lecture. This is a brief sermon about the questions that just this whole witness to resurrection raises within us. Questions like, what lies at the end for us? And the younger ones who are here amongst us may not be thinking about that, but when you start to lose your hair or it starts to turn silver, that question becomes more and more immediate and real, does it not, my friends? Will there be a consummation of some kind to our lives? Will it kind of come together in a higher plane? At the end, will our journey make sense and find this higher sort of meaning and purpose? Or at the end of the day, is it just a disintegration into nothingness, into meaninglessness? Does Easter point to an ultimate resolution of all of our earthly fragmentations? All of our constrictions and limitations of being physical beings. Now, I think these are the questions that we live by, whether we are conscious of these questions or not. And these are the questions which make our celebrations of Easter either profound or kind of superficial, about chocolate. Right? And I love chocolate. But as Paul would say, if Easter is just about chocolate, then we, of all people, are most to be pitied. Is that the resolution of our lives, right? Chocolate. Maybe. My sense is that our culture at large just has sort of lost interest in paying attention to questions of ultimate meaning. And I believe that this is increasingly true of the church in the West, too. Ever since Constantine married Christianity to the Roman Empire in the 4th century, the church has tended to reflect the ethos of the empire rather than serving as a leaven to the empire of showing our culture at large that there is a different way of being in the world. It's not so much a fitting in as it is a transforming of what is. And the church in the West, if it's not dying, it's declining. And I think the death or the decline has a lot to do with this this seduction of fitting into the culture at large instead of responding to the call to bring transformation to it. So what are the concerns of the empire? The Roman Empire, the British Empire, the American Empire, it comes in different guises, and they all come and they all go. cultural religion, it's just basically, you know, the same old story, you know, from time on end. The concerns tend to be power and wealth and diversion from these deeper questions of the soul. The infinite longings of the soul for purpose and meaning and beauty. The religion of empire tends to be superficial and self-justifying. It says that God has chosen us, and our interests and our success are God's interests and success. Do you see the flip in that? Sort of the collapse of God into our own self-interests. And so in the name of cultural success and flourishing, we then are led into all kinds of compromises with spiritual teaching, and especially with the teachings of Jesus. I mean, think about it. Jesus taught nonviolence, and He not only taught it, He lived it to the bitter end. But empire, even Christian empire, justifies violence, using religion as its rationale, as our European ancestors did hundreds of years ago when they first came to this hemisphere. When they planted the flag on this shore and claimed this land for Christ and for the empire over the native population that had lived here for thousands of years. And I'm not trying to make our ancestors wrong or ourselves wrong. I'm just trying to bring into awareness what is the mentality that in the name of Jesus acts in a way that is contrary to the teaching and the example of Jesus. Does that make sense? Another example, Jesus preached generosity. Jesus preached forgiveness over and over and over and over. You can't count how many times He told us to forgive. Jesus preached compassion for everybody, especially for the poor, especially for the ones that He called the least of these. And He warned us about the fascination with wealth and consumption. And if you think about it, empire does the exact opposite. Empire glorifies wealth, right? And no matter all the yucky stuff you do to get it, you know, it justifies itself by the logic of empire. And in some strange twist of our minds, it blames the poor. It says the problem before us is not the greed, but those who are victims and its scapegoats, the very ones that Jesus told us to lift up. I think deep down we know that we're ruled more by the ethos of empire than we are by the ethos of Christ. And so to keep us from wrestling uncomfortably with our consciences, the empire encourages us to be busy, 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 busy. We're so busy to be distracted, to be superficial, and to be self-absorbed. You know, how am I doing? How am I doing? All the anxiety that is a part of our lives, without stepping back to ask the question, why? Notice the incessant pull of diversions. I'm a big sports fan, but there's this constant bombardment with entertainment, with television, with movies, with the internet. You can spend your life surfing the internet and the constant message to buy, to get something out there that will satiate the infinite longings of the soul. The infinite longings of the soul that can never be satiated by anything other than the infinite. And religion, instead of leading us to a deeper awareness, to inner freedom, to the inner work which brings us the possibility of inner freedom, it becomes sentimental and soothing and entertainment obsessed and oriented with the incessant longings of the ego rather than the deep, deep knowings of the soul. So, that's my introduction. Pretty light, right? So, last week, not this past week, but the week before leading into Palm Sunday, I had this incredible privilege of being on retreat with this remarkable spiritual teacher, Cynthia Bourgeau, an Episcopalian priest. And I was walking down the hill with somebody after one of the worship services saying, how in the world do we talk about what we just experienced? And he just sort of laughed and shrugged the shoulders. So I'm going to try just to give you just a taste at how countercultural it was and how life-giving. And I think it reflects what I've been trying to talk about, that when the church has the courage to live by its true story and calling of transformation, there is life and energy which is so beautiful we will never want to go back to the old. So basically what she talked about, we were at a Benedictine Abbey in Hingham, Massachusetts. It's called Glastonbury Abbey. And there are 10 monks there who've been, you know, praying there every day for ages and ages and ages. So she wanted to introduce us to the rhythms of the Benedictine spirituality modality, which has been unbroken for 1,500 years and whose roots go back even further than that. Anytime, day or night, you wake up and you feel an urge to pray, you can be sure that somewhere on the globe there are Benedictines at prayer. And she wanted us to kind of think about, well, why does the Benedictine path, why does it bring sort of a softness to the heart? Why does it open up another dimension to us that brings us a different sense of self? And she also brought in some teachings by a 20th century teacher by the name of Gurdjieff, who talked about a three-centered awareness. And this is so key. You know, in the West, there's one center of awareness, and it's the thinking self. And that's a beautiful part of ourselves. But spiritually speaking, it's a dead end. You'll never get to God with your head. And it's one of the reasons why faith is just sort of like falling aside. We try to think our way to God. We'll never get there. So what we don't know is there are other centers of awareness. There's what is called the feeling center, which is not to be confused with the emotional center that's just filled with all of our emotional, personal pathos and drama and resentment and anger and longing and all the rest. You know how you can just kind of get caught, and I don't want to belittle it. That's a big piece of who we are, but the whole practice is to somehow begin to let that go. And when we do, we begin to have the capacity within us to feel into the depths of ourselves, the depths of others, the depths of all things. And we have this kind of inner ability to really feel at the core of who we are. And then the moving center, it's just there's knowing that comes to the body that the mind just simply cannot understand. It's, maybe we call it intuition. We've all had glimpses of it. But somehow, Cynthia teaches that the monastic pattern of the Benedictines has brought all three of these centers online. And when all three are online, there's a whole new depth of experience of God available to us. And we experience that. And there are two other little teachings she brought in that are just so key. Attention and non-identification. So, attention. So, you know how it is. Most of our attention is just sort of like involuntary and unconscious. You know, just follow yourself. It's just our attention gets grabbed by something. And then it gets grabbed by the squirrel. It's really a squirrel attention. It gets grabbed by this. It gets grabbed by this. And if you really pay attention, you begin to wonder, who's running my life? Who's running my inner life? I'm being lived by something other than me. And the spiritual practice is just coming to awareness around that and practicing not involuntary and passive attention, but voluntary attention. And what she says is, you'll just notice how, you know, we say, gosh, I'm bored. You know, have you ever heard that expression from yourself or from your children? Mom and Dad, I'm bored. This is boring. Or you ever find yourself feeling bored? Well, and what we do is we say, oh, the answer to the boredom, I need to find something out here to stimulate me. If I do, oh, this will make me. But whenever we're bored, it's a warning sign to us. It's saying the inner quality of your awareness is low. The solution to your boredom is not out there, but bringing awareness online inside once again. So I was joking to friends as they came into worship this morning. I almost fell backwards down the stairs as I was opening the door. And they came in and my good friend said, well, you know, you probably almost fell over because he doesn't come to church a lot. I thought he saw me fall. I said, no, we were on different wavelengths. And I said, oh, you're not at the motorcycle thing. He says, no, it's the Church of Our Lady of Internal Combustion. And I said, I might use that in the sermon. That's what I'm talking about. It's this internal spiritual combustion that is available to us in every moment. It's just bringing our awareness online. And when we do, there's a shift of something. And there's a richness available to us. It's available to us. The other thing about non-identification, it's like just pay attention to how identified we get, how defensive we get, and it's okay. You're not going to change that with a wave of a wand. But as you begin to notice when you're identified, when you're constricted, when you're defensive, I mean, this is what cable news trains us to be, identified with me in my position. It is really fascinating to turn from MSNBC to Fox. Boom, 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 boom. And we're so identified. All of us. Which is a sign of our spiritual illness, disease. Because the practice is, if we can let go of that little, superficial, constructed sense of self and who we are, we may begin to find a self which is in deep communion with that which is, with God, and begin to experience inside our solar plexus. Wouldn't that be good news? If God was not just a concept, but a lived experience that you can have anytime. Sometimes more harder than others, no doubt, but you can live into it. So, during that week, from Tuesday night to Saturday morning, I went to 16 worship services at the monastery. Some that might sound like hell, right? But it really was not hell. We would sit for 25 minutes in quiet at least twice a day. And then after the evening teaching by Cynthia, we would be in silence through two morning worship services, through breakfast, through a morning sit of 25 minutes before we would begin to talk again at the first morning teaching. And when we went to worship at the monastery, the monks weren't trying to entertain us with peppy music and positive, upbeat, ego-reinforced messages and promises of God fulfilling all of our desires, that if we just conceive it or believe it, we'll receive it. That's not what they were doing at all. What they were doing were chanting psalms and inviting us to chant along, and lots of psalms. In a two-week period, they chant all 150 psalms and do it over and over and over. Not just the happy ones, but the dark ones. And their worship is filled with silence, and it does not cater to the incessant preferences of the self. And just notice how we judge everything, everyone, every moment. I like this. I don't like this. We turn worship into another consumer exercise of likes and dislikes. And who's at the center of that but the self of personality, which will never get us to God. And what the monks know is if we can learn to let go deeply enough, we will experience that field of love which holds us in every moment of our lives. So, that's enough for Easter morning. What I'm trying to suggest is that resurrection is multi-layered. It's not just about a good and better life that can happen to us after we die. It really is telling us that there is a new way of being right here and now that is greater than we can even possibly imagine from our current level of commitment to ego and religion of empire. And where part of us might be put off by the call to let go of this, once you begin to taste into this deeper reality in God, there is no cost which is too great to move into it. So, sisters and brothers, I wish you happy Easter. And I wish for you a growing taste of this reality that is available to us here and now. The very resurrection life of Christ alive in our hearts. May it be so. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.